Now let us turn to God's word in Acts chapter 23. Acts, the 23rd chapter. Acts 23 from verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. One hallmark of a real Christian is that he is governed by God's word. Our rule is not what we believe or practice, but what Scripture teaches and enjoins. The Bible is our only authority. And we know this and are familiar with such wonderful sentiments. This is something that begins when we are converted. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians of their conversion, and he says, "When ye received the word of God from us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." And so they recognize that the gospel is God's word, and the authority of that gospel had conquered them. And ever after, the very fact that we are converted is to be brought under the authority of the word, because otherwise we wouldn't believe it. We didn't think it was true. But by God-given faith, we do believe it, and we receive Christ in the gospel. And then we are brought under the whole of the word, believing that it's all true. And in the words of Psalm 119, verse 133, we pray that our steps might be ordered in God's word. Now, this is so important that our Lord himself makes it an evidence that someone is truly converted. In John 8 verse 31, he said to professing disciples, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." There is talk these days, and has been for a long time, amongst some who say, "We're not interested in the Bible. We're not interested in doctrine. All we want is Jesus." Yes, well, you see, if you want Jesus, you'd better have his word as well. Because otherwise he will say, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So you can't drive a wedge between Christ and his word, the Lord Jesus and the Bible, the Son of God and sound doctrine. They are one together. Might sound very spiritual to say, all I want is to love Jesus. You can be concerned about doctrine and the Bible if you like. But you see, that's a false dichotomy. You can't divide things up like that. Our blessed Lord has ever made himself known through his word and puts us under the authority and government of his word and sanctifies us by his truth and brings us into love with his holy word. Well, the Apostle Paul taught the supremacy of Scripture, as we know, but he was a great example of keeping it as well. And this comes out in the passage that we have read together. I wonder what you made of it as we read these verses. What can we learn from such an occurrence as this? Well, I suggest that it illustrates the high regard Paul has for the word and how that he himself was in submission to it, and that he then is our example in this. What happened was this. The chief captain summons the Jewish leaders to specify their charges against the apostle. He's not got to the bottom of why this great crowd want the apostle Paul killed, and what exactly is it that he's supposed to have been guilty of. So there is this hastily convened council of the Sanhedrin. Paul stands before this semicircle of these Jewish authorities, these judges, and last time, verse 1, we saw that he opened the proceedings by saying, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, from verses 2 to 9, we see how Paul's thinking and conduct is entirely scriptural, and how it justifies his claim to have lived in good conscience. The scriptures have guided his conscience, and he has been entirely conformed to that. Everywhere we see the apostle or hear him, it's always biblical. It's like what Spurgeon said of John Bunyan and his writings. Prick him anywhere, and his blood is bibline. Well, let's look first of all at Paul's appeal to Scripture to illustrate this, and then his submission to Scripture. First of all, his appeal to Scripture in verses 2 and 3. Now, Paul's claim to have lived in all good conscience before God obviously provoked Ananias, the high priest, because he commanded them that stood by, the servants, to smite Paul on the mouth, to shut him up, in other words. Maybe what Paul claimed about his good conscience stung this man concerning his conscience. Certainly, history tells us that Ananias was an evil man, cruel, violent, and greedy. A good conscience in others often upsets those who don't have a good conscience themselves. And the only reply this man can make to Paul is to have him silenced. But Paul, and it doesn't seem as if he was actually smitten on the mouth, because Paul in verse 3 replies by quoting Scripture. Verse 3, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, there are two quotations from Scripture in this statement. The first is when Paul calls this man a whited wall. And that's alluding to our Lord's words in Matthew 23, verse 27, when he called the Pharisees whited sepulchres. The picture is that, according to the Jewish ceremonial law, you must never, ever be in contact with the dead. That would be ceremonially defiling. So wherever there was a tomb or a burying place, the wall of it was whitewashed, so that everybody knew that that was the place where the dead were. And of course the picture is clean and white on the outside, and filthy and decomposed and putrid on the inside. And it's a picture of hypocrisy, you see. If you've ever used whitewash, you'll know that it dries very perfectly white, but it can hide and cover a lot of the opposite underneath it. And so Paul is saying, in effect, you stinking hypocrite. And that was exactly true of Ananias, of course. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, clean on the outside, dirty, corrupt on the inside. And in fact, God did smite Ananias, because 9 years later, in AD 66, he was killed by assassination. So that was supernaturally prophetic. And this is how we know that it wasn't just Paul making an angry outburst in insulting this man. It was a perfectly justified response and a prediction of what God will do to this wicked hypocrite. So you see, there is that first appeal to Scripture, quoting, in essence, our Lord's words. And you see, his instinct is not to defend himself, not to attack the man personally, but to quote the word of God in reference to him. And so Scripture is so close to the surface of his thinking, it's there in an instant, and he quotes it. And then there's this second appeal to Scripture in verse 3. In verse 3, the second part. Commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And this is appealing to Leviticus 19, verse 35, where the word is this. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. And you see, it would have been an unrighteous act for Paul to be smitten on the mouth before he had been found guilty of anything. Jewish law considered a man innocent until proven guilty, just like our law. And in fact, Nicodemus, when the Sanhedrin are finding every fault with our Lord, Nicodemus appeals to this. John 7 and verse 51. Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So it's no unrighteous judgment. Innocent until proven guilty. That's where we get our wonderful judicial system from. It's Judeo-Christian, you see. This idea that a man is not presumed guilty, but that he's presumed innocent until proven guilty. And that's a just way of administering the law, isn't it? And so we've got it here in the Bible. So Paul is saying, in effect, commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? This would be to punish me for no crime whatsoever. And again, he quotes Scripture. For the second time, whited wall, smitten contrary to the law. Immediately, you see, words spring to mind from the word of God, and they're on his lips in this situation. Now, someone might say, ah, yes, but what about Matthew 5, verse 39, where Jesus says, if someone wants to smite you on your one cheek, you turn to him the other cheek, and you don't resist this, but you offer yourself to be hit again, as it were. And there are those who say, well, of course, Paul fell a bit short here of the Christian ideal in that he said these things to the high priest and he protested about injustice. It was Paul being less than Christian. And the simple answer to this is, what our Lord said about turning the other cheek and what Paul is doing here are not the same thing. When our Lord spoke about turning the other cheek, it was to do with personal treatment. Treatment from others on a personal level, individual level. This is a judicial hearing where laws and principles apply. And actually, in John 18, verses 22 and 23, when our Lord himself is before Pilate, you remember? It was commanded that one hit him on the face, and he was struck on the face. And what did our Lord do? Offer the other cheek? No. He said, if I have done evil, witness to me of the evil. If I have done no evil, why smitest thou me? So you see, it's a judicial context. So when it is like that, it is proper to assert our rights and to appeal to the law that protects us and to judicial procedures that are in place in order that justice might be done. We've said this before, haven't we? Paul reminding the chief captain that he's a Roman citizen. And that he cannot be bound, he cannot be flogged. You don't do that to a Roman citizen. It was God's mercy going before Paul to save him from such things. So you see, this appeal to Scripture, which is perfectly proper. And see how it comes out on both these occasions. And it reminds us, dear friends, that to simply quote Scripture is often the best argument. And the best reply, because Scripture carries its own authority. It's been said that one Scripture is worth a dozen arguments. If there's a relevant Scripture that applies to a matter that's in dispute, quote it, and it ought to be settled. If God's word is clear, that ought to be the end of it. Saves a lot of going round and round and round, toing and froing, doesn't it? I remember once hearing about a case in a Bible college lecture where the lecturer was saying that it is possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed. And he was arguing quite strongly for this. And a student said, excuse me, sir, could you please give me a scripture and an example of that? And he just carried on arguing that a Christian can be demon-possessed. And the student said, could you please quote a scripture that will support such a statement? And again, he kept going round and round and trying to make out the case that it can be so. And again, the student very respectfully said, could you please give me a scripture that supports such a statement? And the lecturer was very impatient and so on. But that's the point, you see. You've got to be subject to God's word in these matters. And if you can't support what you're saying from Scripture, then it can't be right, can it? God's word must have final authority in all these things. So, dear friends, when we read God's word, and we seek to remember God's word, let us also pray that the Lord will enable us to store in the mind and heart God's word for such occasions when we might be helped to quote God's word relevantly in matters of dispute. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. Not only that I might not sin against thee, but that I might not be in ignorance as to how to address a certain matter. You never know when you will need God's word. And of course, that's the unique quality of the Authorized Version, isn't it? That when you read it, You hear it read, you hear it preached. It has that ability to stick in the mind and work its way into the soul so that it comes to the surface when you need it. It's the most remarkable thing, this authorized version. That's one argument in favor of believing that it's the best and most faithful translation of the Holy Scriptures into English. Modern Bible translations are not being memorized in the same way, are not coming out so instinctively, are not near the surface and on the tip of the tongue, and can easily be remembered and quoted. And of course, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance Scriptures, doesn't he? Have you found sometimes that maybe you've been trying to answer some objection or question from an unbeliever, say, and you've put up a silent prayer, Lord, guide me, give me wisdom. And then a Scripture has come to mind which has exactly fitted the case, the point. And you've quoted the Scripture and the person's been quite taken aback. And often, nothing more to say. God vindicates his own truth. And there is a power and authority in the word. And this is what Paul, you see, is doing in these two appeals to Scripture. Thou whited wall commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Let's look at his third appeal to Scripture. And that's in verse 6. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council and so on. Now, Paul here sums up the situation. The Pharisees were the ultra-Orthodox Jews. The Sadducees were the liberals who disbelieved things like the resurrection and the angels and the existence of spirits and so on. But the Pharisees were sticklers for these things. And so Paul answers this council in these words, verse 6. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Then he says, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now that is quite true. Because, you see, he had preached that Christ was risen. And this was the bone of contention. This is how it was for Saul of Tarsus, that these Christians were saying that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, a blasphemer, an imposter, claiming to be the Son of God, had actually risen from the dead and was Lord and Christ. And this is what Saul of Tarsus was fighting against. This is what these Jews of this time were fighting against in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. If Christ really is alive, they are in trouble. So they couldn't abide such a notion. But you see, the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection of the body. And so Paul is quite right really to say that the nub of the question is really the resurrection of the body. Christ's resurrection, yes, but the general resurrection of the dead. That Christ's resurrection will guarantee. And so when the Pharisees hear that this is the matter, then, of course, they're all on Paul's side. And the Sadducees, when they hear that this is the matter, they're dead against the Pharisees and Paul, but against the Pharisees. Because, you see, the multitude was divided, verse 8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. And you've got to understand that these Jewish people, these Jewish men, they were fanatics. And they're quickly stirred up. And it's not just a polite English sort of debate or Welsh, more impassioned Welsh debate. This is really sort of howling and screaming at each other. And there was a great cry. And they that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. But the Sadducees, of course, were determined that Paul should be put to death and so on. And there was this great struggle and this war of words. And the chief captain has to intervene again to rescue Paul and take him into the council, the castle. But again, you see, it's a scriptural argument that Paul uses, the resurrection of the body. Not so much quoting a specific verse, but appealing to a particular truth. That it is the resurrection of the dead that I am called in question. And of course, what Paul does here, of course, is to divide and conquer. It's a very wise thing, isn't it? Because it sets them against each other, this council. And they can't even agree among themselves. So as far as the chief captain is concerned, who is over the whole thing, how can these prejudiced fanatics agree a verdict on the Apostle Paul if they can't agree amongst themselves over this question? And so you see, Paul, therefore, he brings them into collision by this device, and he defeats them. And remember, he's not just on trial for himself, he's on trial for his master. And these men are Christ's enemies, as well as Paul's enemies. And that's why he defeats them, by appeal to Scripture. Now, this has been done many times, hasn't it? You think of Luther's appearance before certain bodies of Romanist authorities, and men standing before assembled so-called scholars and theologians and so on, and even youngsters being arraigned by cruel, heartless Roman Catholic authorities. And a response is demanded from these youngsters. And they've been wonderfully enabled to remember Scripture and quote Scripture to show that the Mass is not scriptural, the worship of Mary is heathen superstition, and that all the so-called authority of the Romish Church is false. And these youngsters have defeated these learned men by their simple appeal to the Word of God, and the Word of God carrying its own authority and carrying the day. And we're promised, aren't we, that whenever we find ourselves in such a situation before civil or ecclesiastical authorities and called to account, Jesus says you don't even need to work out beforehand what you have to say, but there's Holy Spirit within you will teach you what to say. It'll be given you in that hour. How many times that promise has been fulfilled? How many times, even in modern times, when a Christian has fallen foul of some law and been up before the magistrates or employment tribunal or something like that, and the Christian has conducted his own defence and has been able to just quote Scripture and demonstrate his position, and it's been so remarkable, such a wonderful witness for the gospel. So Paul's third appeal to Scripture then on this matter of the resurrection, see the effect of it and see how God comes in for his servant. So his appeal to Scripture, secondly his submission to Scripture in verses 4 to 9. Now you see in verse 4, following his calling the high priest a whited wall, they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? They that stood by, meaning the servants of the high priest. And Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, and so on. So Paul didn't realize that he was actually speaking to the high priest. It may have been because as the commentaries tell us, things were in a bit of a flux at this time. And this man, Ananias, may have been just the acting high priest, filling a vacancy for this time. And Paul, who had been away from Jerusalem, was not aware that this was the high priest. Or that because of the hastily convened nature of the council, he wasn't in his customary robes, and it wasn't obvious that he was the high priest. But whatever, Paul was not aware that he was actually speaking to this dignitary. And you'll notice, won't you, that as soon as Paul learns who this man is, verse 5, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And as soon as he knows, he quotes scripture again. And he quotes Exodus 22, verse 28, which is this, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Gods there meaning judges, because divinely appointed authorities are like, are godlike in their highness and authority, and they must be not revered as divinities, but greatly respected. So rulers were called gods. Thou shalt not revile them, nor curse them. And so Paul realizes that he has not, therefore, acted rightly, scripturally, in saying these words to a man who was, in fact, the high priest. And he acknowledges the justice of being told about this. He would not have said these words if he had known who this man was. Now, what a good and sensitive conscience. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And his conscience is sensitive to this. And let's just remind ourselves in passing that whatever we might think of those in authority, either ecclesiastical or civil, whatever we might be forced to say about them as men and women and their policies and laws and conduct and so on, it must always be in the context of respect for their office, like Paul here. Because the powers that be are ordained of God. They're not just there because they've climbed to the top. They're not just there because the state has put them there. They are ultimately there because civil authority, ecclesiastical authority, is of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Fear God, honour the king. Bringing the two together, you see, it's a part of real religion to honour the king. The fear of God and the honouring of the king. We're warned in Jude verse 8 about speaking evil of dignitaries. It's not a scriptural or a right thing to slag off in unmeasured, thoughtless words those in high authority. In a democracy like this, we are free to speak our mind and say what we think and believe and so on. But scripturally, it must always be in a context of respect for them because of their God-given office. Let's be very careful about this. It is not a Christian thing, and it is not a good Christian witness to be saying intemperate, unwise, and insulting things about those in office. The Apostle Paul would have retracted his words. He didn't realize who he was speaking to. And this man, Ananias, a corrupt hypocrite, a wicked man. No more religion in him than this lepter. But Paul wouldn't insult him. So it's very careful about this. But coming back to the point, Paul's submission to Scripture. The real test as to our belief in the authority of Scripture is when we are prepared to submit to it ourselves. It's all very well to say, you should heed God's word. And God's word says this. And this is what you have got to believe and what is right. Yes, but when it is turned against us and we are found to be less than scriptural, what do we do? We might be happy to plead it when it supports our position, but what about when the scripture doesn't support our position? It would be hypocritical, wouldn't it? No better than Ananias, not to be willing to be corrected, not to be willing to change. Because what counts at the end of the day is what God says, isn't it? It's what the word says. And it's the importance, dear friends, of obedience. And here the apostle, not just when he is speaking in public and dealing with matters and quoting scripture in defense of the truth, but when it comes to his own personal conduct, he acknowledges, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. It is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." It's an impressive humility, isn't it? And a glad submission to God's word. Because in James 1, verse 21, verse 22, we're told, "With meekness we are to receive the word of truth." With meekness. Saying, yes, it's the truth. And it's still the truth when it applies to me. When it finds me out on something. And dear friends, that is a gracious thing. When we're pulled up short by something in the word and we realize we've not been right. And to admit it, that's the evidence of grace. That's real belief in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Let me give you an example from Solomon here. In Deuteronomy 17, I read these words only this morning actually. In my consecutive reading. Remarkable. And it's so extraordinary. How that Solomon failed to do this very thing. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. Now, God is preparing the people of Israel for their settlement in the land of Canaan. And for the time when they will choose a king to set over them, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 17, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, and so on. Now look at this, verse 16 of Deuteronomy 16. God gives three things that the king must not do. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Those three things. And those are the very three things that Solomon did. He fetched horses out of Egypt. And he even married an Egyptian princess. He multiplied wives to himself. Hundreds of foreign wives. He multiplied gold and silver so that silver was counted just like the stones, hardly to be accounted of. But this is it, look, in verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. So Solomon, as one of the kings of Israel, would have had this, and he would have read it, or had it read to him regularly, these very three things that he must not do. And yet he still did them. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Not multiply horses, not multiply wives, not multiply gold and silver. He's reading it. It's in front of him, the word of God, the law of the Lord, which he as a king must uphold, and which he as a king must submit to. And yet he goes and does these very three things. Now, how do you work that out? Isn't it possible to actually read in black and white God's word and yet not comply and not obey it? Because you want to do the opposite. I remember hearing of a case where a Christian young lady married a non-Christian man, unequally yoked. And you know what she said to me? This is years ago now, years ago, in another church. She said, I knew what I was doing when I married him. I've got that verse underlined in 2 Corinthians 6, I should not be unequally yoked. I was too young to really sort of take in the force of that at the time. But I look back and I remember, I think to myself, that's extraordinary, isn't it? To actually have had that verse underlined in your Bible and to do the very opposite to what that word of God says. But you see, true Christians, the heart can deceive. And you can make all kinds of excuses for yourself and justify yourself and get round it somehow. But that is not grace. That's carnality, isn't it? Grace means that we have such a love for God's word. We revere it. We highly esteem its authority and its application to us, that we fear God and we dare not do anything other than comply with it. That's the gracious thing. And it's like God says in Isaiah 66, isn't it? Him who is of a humble, contrite heart and trembleth at my word. Doesn't mean you're afraid of the word. It means you have a reverential regard for the word. And you dare not do any other than believe it and submit to it and be a doer of it with all your heart. Now, this is what Paul did. And I say, that is most impressive. And the amazing thing is, who pointed this out to Paul? Revilest thou God's high priest? Was it another Christian whom Paul respected greatly? No, there wasn't any other Christian there, it would seem. Was it Ananias, the high priest, whom Paul had to respect? No, it wasn't Ananias. Who was it? They that stood by, verse 4. The servants of the high priest. Who were they? No one at all. But Paul doesn't say, who are you to tell me? Don't you quote scripture at me. I know the Bible. No, no. If these nobodies quote the word of God, it's the word of God. That's all there is to it. And dear friends, we, by God's grace, should be such that if an atheist quoted God's word against something that we were doing, we would thank him for it and we would obey. It doesn't matter where it comes from, who it comes from. The word of God is the word of God, isn't it? And such a regard we should have that even an enemy can be a help to us and do us good. If it's true, if it is the word of God, and if it does justly find us wanting, so that we should submit. So it's impressive, isn't it? And this is our pattern. This is our example. Let's seek to be like this. Appealing to Scripture, submitting to Scripture. One verse as we close. Psalm 19, verse 11. Here it is. It's all summed up in this, isn't it? Tremendous. Where we read, and as we sang earlier, right at the beginning, moreover, by them, the Scriptures, is thy servant warned. So it has a negative bearing upon us. It warns us about what would be disobedience, and it would correct us, reprove us if we are disobedient. So, but by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And notice, it doesn't even say, and for keeping of them there is great reward. Reward following our obedience. In keeping them there is great reward. There's a blessing in the very obedience. When you're warned by them and corrected, when you're directed by them, happily complying, there's a blessing in it. Like in James 1 and verse 25, being a doer of the word, that man shall be blessed in his deed. In it. It's a great thing, isn't it, to think that when we seek in all good conscience, like Paul, to have our steps ordered in God's word and to be reproved, corrected, instructed in righteousness, and to seek at all times to be scriptural in our thinking and action and treatment of others and so on, to know that as we are doing these things, we are being blessed. God blesses us. There's a blessing for us. There is reward. And so may we have a soft heart, a teachable spirit, a submissive will. And may God's word be ever our dear delight and ever our sure and happy rule. Let us sing together hymn 326. Lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray, stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way. Word of the ever-living God, will of his glorious Son, without thee how could earth be trod?